Let us open up to John chapter 9. We'll be reading from verses 1 to 5 and then from 35 to 41, but I will be going through the whole chapter with you. And the title of this sermon is, Who is Jesus? The Siloam. So if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So this happened after the event in the middle here. And having found him, the blind man that is, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I want to open up by asking you, do you have a favorite character in the Bible? Other than the Bible character that your name is based on, maybe. Or and other than Jesus, right? Do you have a favorite character? Maybe I can ask you, David. David? Okay. Obvious. Okay. Anyone else have a different favorite character in the Bible? Yeah? Other than Jesus? Okay, I'm going to assume that you have one. Okay? Sorry? Timothy. Timothy's a great one, right? Awesome character. Now, I want to share mine today. Mine is actually the blind man from this story. That's because he's so straightforward. He doesn't back off. He's no nonsense, witty, sharp, and a bit sarcastic, which I love. And his change is so real. And this is all revealed in the section that we didn't read this morning, but I'll refer back to that later. Now, this story contains many, many things. Honestly, we could spend like 3 weeks going through this, but just to go over what it goes through, right? It opens up with a theological question on sin and suffering raised by the disciples. And then you see the blind man who is symbolic of spiritual blindness. And also we see the truly spiritually blind Pharisees having a debate with this man. And then you see Jesus coming to meet this man after he's excommunicated from the synagogue. So this is how I want to divide up today's sermon. I want to share with you what sin and suffering and what they have to do with each other. Spiritual sightlessness and the Siloam. Now that's the title for today, and then we'll get to that at the end. But sin and suffering. Right, that's how this story starts. So the setting of this story is actually what happens after John chapter 8. And this is probably Jesus leaving the temple. Now, before and after this, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And after this, he says, I am the good shepherd. Now, I'm the door, right? So in between those two statements, or three, you can count them as, right? This story is here. Now, Jesus is again probably leaving the temple and sees a blind man who is begging for alms near the temple. It says, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, what a insensitive thing to say in front of the man, right? They say that if you lose one sense, like if you're blind, your other senses are heightened. So this person, right, probably had better hearing, right? Imagine like Daredevil or that kid who could walk around blind by echolocation. I don't know if you guys saw that kid, right? He rides a bike while he's blind by clicking and hearing the sound that comes back like a bat. Anyway, this blind man would have heard what the disciples were saying. And he could probably guess that they were talking about him. You see, the disciples were asking their teacher, right, Rabbi, what he thought about this issue of sin and suffering, because this was a theological issue of the time. The belief was that when someone suffers from something, whether it's an ailment or misfortune or disaster, right, they thought it was due to sin. Think Job and his three friends who come and blame Job and his sins for all the misfortune that he's going through, when in reality it was because of his righteousness that he's suffering. There are certainly verses in the Bible that make us believe that sins of our fathers passed down, right? Or sins of our parents affect the children. For example, in Numbers chapter 14, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation." It certainly does sound like the parents' sin passed down to the children. And in some sense, yes, it's true. For example, you see how sins of the parents can affect the children, such as abusive parents, right, can make their children become abusive in the future as well. In fact, when asked this question, Jesus should have answered, yes, it's Adam's fault. Right? Really, in reality, all the sin and suffering that we suffer through right now is because of our parents, all the way up to Adam. The sins of Adam passed down like an avalanche of sin. And there was a belief during that time that when a mother is pregnant with a child and she sins, such as worshiping an idol, right, the fetus will be born with a defect. But no, Jesus does not say that it's because of the parent's sin. And there was another belief during the time that a fetus, right, the fetus is the baby inside the womb, could sin in the womb. Okay, that was one of their beliefs, which is why the disciples would ask something so insensitive to us, right, asking if this man had sinned while he was a fetus in the womb. Again, Jesus says no. Instead, Jesus says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Again, that the works of God might be displayed, might be shown. You know, as parents, this is a huge relief. A lot of the parents would blame themselves if their children or child had any form of disability or they got into any sort of misfortune. Right? If only I had been more careful. If only I had done this or hadn't done that. Or maybe God's punishing me for my sins on my children. But what Jesus is saying here means that that's not always the case. It may be that God wants to show himself through the suffering, even through the suffering of our children. And honestly, suffering is such a tough topic. Right? No one likes suffering, and often suffering is seen as an evidence of evil. Suffering exists because evil exists. And yes, that's true. And life is full of suffering. All suffering is a result of sin entering this world, but not all suffering is due to your sin. That's the distinction that Jesus is making here. Yes, this person is blind because of sin in the world, but it's not because of his sin or the parent's sin. If anything, Jesus suffered a lot. Right? Was it because of his sins? No. It was because of the sinful nature in humans that resulted from the fall. Honestly, if this world had no meaning, if there's no afterlife, then suffering should be avoided at all costs because it has no meaning. Or it should be embraced for it's meaningless to fight against it, since what's the point? But we have God who can bring glory out of suffering. In Romans chapter 5, Apostle Paul writes, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now I'm going to show you guys a picture of a man. Do you guys know who this is? Some of you may know, some of you may not. I see some smiles, not so many smiles here, right? Okay. This man's name is Nick Vujicic. And what you don't see is that he is born without arms and legs. He has something called the tetraamelia syndrome, meaning he was born without arms and legs. He only has like the tiny feet there. And he goes around spreading the gospel. Right? He carries a gospel around the world without legs, and he touches people's hearts without arms. Yes, there were times when he wanted to just end it all, call it quits. But he used his suffering to bring glory to God and to bring his love to others. Now he's happily married with 4 children. Yes, I think what happened was they were aiming for 3 and they got plus 1. Right? When you see him and his family, you will not see a family that's suffering. You will see a family that has joy that this world cannot give. And that is the work of God that is being done through his suffering. Again, if there's no afterlife, then suffering is just a waste. But if there is an afterlife and we can carry with us our character, right? You're going to leave everything else in this life, but you're going to bring yourself and your character into the afterlife. Then suffering can become an opportunity. Malcolm Muggeridge, a famous British journalist and an author and a spy during the 1900s, he wrote, "I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness." And the older you are, I believe that you agree with this statement. Now, I haven't lived as nearly as long as he has, but I can attest to his statement as well. And I'm sure that you can as well. But think of all the hard times that you went through. Now, if you go back and just cancel, undo all that as though it never happened, in return for what you've gained, would you? Right? No wonder the saying, no pain, no gain. Now, in the midst of this world with the sin and suffering, what should we do? Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." He says, we must work. He doesn't say we should work. He says we must work. Instead of having a theological debate about a person's suffering, we must do something about it, he's saying. And that work is to save more lives. There is something that can only be done on this earth, and that is to share about the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others may believe and be saved. Trust me, when we go to heaven, we don't need to do that anymore. We can't do that anymore. This is the only time where we can share the gospel. And that work is going to be costly, accompanied by suffering. But this is the only time when we get to do that, where we can connect with others heart to heart through the shared suffering. For example, when I go to preach or at a retreat or some other church, right, my message tends to reach those who also lost their family members, because I did too. They share that. They understand. I had teachers in my youth group who come from broken families, and they were able to connect better with students who also come from broken families. In that sense, suffering can be a gift. A gift that allows us to connect with others more deeply. John Phillips writes in his commentary on John, he says, "These are the only years when we have the privilege of glorifying God with tears in our eyes and of ministering his grace to the suffering of others, especially as we preach and share the gospel of Jesus Christ." You see, what the disciples had done is to make someone's suffering into a theological problem. Right? Because they were also spiritually blind. Jesus comes and sees this man as God's glory in the making. And it is my prayer that God would give us the eyes to see others, right, who are suffering with the eyes of hope, with eyes of the good news, not eyes of judgment. And then secondly, right, spiritual sightlessness. Now, I just wanted to use S words, that's why I put it this way, but it really means spiritual blindness. Again, we just saw the spiritual blindness of the disciples. And now we come to the physically blind man who symbolizes what it's like to be spiritually blind. Again, this man was born blind, you see. Now, I'll read from verse 5 in the section that comes after. It says, Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. let me read the verse 8 as well. The neighbors, those who had seen him before as a beggar, were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him, like he looks like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. First, this man would not be able to enter the temple gates, for he was blind. Now, I'm going to show you a couple of verses here from Leviticus and 2 Samuel, which is kind of the basis of why those who are blind and lame cannot enter the temple. Right? In Acts, we have a story of Peter and John healing the man who is lame, a lame beggar who is sitting in front of the temple, which is precisely the reason, this is precisely the reason why he can't enter. You see, people believe that those who had blemishes, those who were not whole, right, could not enter the presence of God, could not enter the temple. So what does that symbolize? Those who are spiritually blind, that is those who have not seen the light of the world, cannot enter the presence of God. Just like how the blind man cannot enter the temple, those who are spiritually blind cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, nor can they even see it. Which is what, you know, Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3, right? Which also highlights the irony that the Pharisees, who think they see but who are really spiritually blind, think that they actually belong in the temple. Now, another thing about the blind man is that he cannot see Jesus for who he is, even though he is standing right in front of him. Apostle Paul describes such a person as a natural person. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Even though the good news personified, God himself in human flesh, is standing right in front of him, he does not know. That's the reality of those who are spiritually blind. Even when God is trying to do something, even though God is trying to say something into their lives, they cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot understand. Another fact about this man is that no one can cure him. Now, a blind person who used to have sight, right, and then went blind, regaining their sight, yes, that happened. Okay? Any kind of miracle that happened when a blind person sees again, that's a kind of a miracle. Okay? But a man born blind from birth, gaining sight was unheard of. He symbolizes impossibility, futility, and hopelessness. And lastly, because a man knows that there's no cure, he seeks no help. The man is there seeking alms outside the temple. He's seeking for help, but he's only seeking help for his superficial needs. Because he knows that he cannot change his state, because he cannot see, he can't ask for that. That's what he really wants, right? He actually wants to see and be able to work and do all this and that, move around without relying on others, but he can't ask for that because he knows that no one can cure him. That is our spiritual state if we do not know that the light of the world can give sight. For example, right, there are these beliefs inside us, right, that have become the status quo as matter of fact, such as I can never be happy without blank, or I can never be accepted for who I am. I can never be free from my sins. I can never change. This is the way I am. And Jesus comes to change that. Right, and so here's that famous scene where Jesus spits on the ground, right, mixes saliva with the ground there to make mud, and then anoints the person's eye with it. Now, first off, this man is blind, not deaf. I imagine this scene, right? Like, if you can't see, you can hear everything. You can hear someone getting close to you. You can hear, depending on how much mud he wanted to make, you know, Jesus had to gather some saliva. I mean, pretty sure he can hear that. And he hears him spit. He can hear that something's being missed and this is wet, okay? And he can sense someone getting close to him and you can feel that lukewarm muddiness on your eye. I mean, it's gross, okay? He's blind, not deaf. He knows what's coming on. But here's the thing. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he use spit? There are other times when he can just, you know, like heal him, right? Just touch him maybe. Even speak it, right? He raised Lazarus from the dead just by speaking. Why did he do this? Now, some people believe that spit, saliva, contain healing properties. And yeah, that's why we lick our wounds when we get a little cut like that, right? And most of the time, though, in the Bible especially, saliva is seen as unclean. Really, any bodily discharge, whether it's blood, right, spit, menstruation blood, right, all these were seen as unclean, and anyone who comes in contact with an unclean person also became unclean, right? But then why does Jesus do that then? Because instead of becoming unclean, whoever Jesus touches becomes clean. You could not touch a leper, for you too would become unclean. But we know that Jesus touches a leprous person and that person comes clean and Jesus remains clean. The woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, she was unclean. So everyone avoided her because if you're unclean, you couldn't enter the temple. You couldn't associate with others for the fear that you would make them unclean. But risking everything, she goes to the crowd, making them all unclean just to touch Jesus's robe and she comes out clean. Instead of making Jesus unclean, she becomes cleansed. So here again, Jesus is showing everyone that he is here to cleanse people, even with the saliva. Jesus cleanses a person of his blindness with a spit. He can do that for he is the light of the world. But the thing about light is that it can give both sight and cause blindness. Right? You need light to see in the dark, but if you look at a bright light straight on, head on, you're going to go blind. That's why we can't look at the sun directly. Which is what Jesus tells the Pharisees, the truly spiritually blind, the following words. He said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Meaning he came to raise the humble and to put down the proud, the spiritually proud. So let's see what happens between these two groups. Again, one was physically blind but now able to see. And one who thinks they're spiritually sighted turn out to be truly blind. Now, it would be helpful if you open up to John chapter 9, verse 8 at this point to follow along better. Okay. So what happened is the neighbors who knew the man could not believe that he was healed. Because something impossible had happened, they think that it must be someone who looks like the blind man. Right? But the once blind but now seeing man says one of the best lines in the Bible. "I'm the man." Right? "I'm the man." When asked how he gained his sight, the man tells him what happened. Now, as per custom, what happens is when someone is healed, you're supposed to present them to the priest or religious authority, right? And one of the reasons is to make sure that this is legit, as in that this is from God. Because miracles can happen both from God and from other spirits. If you ever watched, you know, Prince of Egypt, for example, right? You see the scene where, you know, Moses is there in the temple, or the Egyptian temple, and then these two guys, or the priests, right, they're singing, you know, "You're playing with the big boys now." I don't know if you guys remember that scene. And then Moses puts down his staff and it turns to a snake. And they're like, "So what? Big deal." And then they bring their own staff and they also throw it and they also become snakes. Okay? Like, we are to discern. We are always to discern whether something is from God or from some other source. And the way to discern that is to see if this will bring glory to God or not. As young adults, let's say, you guys are looking for work. You might be praying to God, "God, give me this job, give me this job." And let's say he does give it, or you do get the job. You still need to make sure if this is an answer from God or not by asking, will this make me glorify God and bring me closer to him? Or will this start leading me away? Because God can open doors and so can Satan. But God can also close doors too. We need to remember that. The Pharisees discerned such acts to see if it's an act of God or some evil spirit, but ironically, they were too blind spiritually to see what was going on. Here, the problem was, as it usually was with Jesus, the healing occurred during a Sabbath. Again. But he does it again, right? The problem being that according to the Pharisees, right, making mud on the Sabbath, was breaking the fourth commandment. Anointing a person's eye with mud was also breaking the Sabbath commandment. And healing a person on the Sabbath was also breaking the commandment. Now, you could heal them if it was an emergency. Kind of like triage, right? If it's a true emergency, yes, you can get away with it. But if it's like healing a person, like if they can wait a day or two, like don't break the Sabbath commandment. That's what they're saying. So what's their conclusion? Well, they were divided, right? In verse 16, it says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And when they asked the once blind man who Jesus is, he answered, he is a prophet. Now, as we go through the rest of the story, notice how he addresses Jesus. Before he said, the man named Jesus. Yeah, the man named Jesus. So meaning there's no direct, you know, like knowledge of him here. The man named Jesus, and it becomes a prophet, meaning someone special. Pay close attention to how his knowledge and testimony of Jesus progresses here. Now, because this was an unprecedented miracle, they just could not believe that he was born blind. So they asked the parents to make sure that this man truly was born blind. Now, the parents were afraid. They were afraid that they were going to be thrown out of the synagogue for saying that Jesus healed them. Because it's, as it says in the verses, right? Those who profess that Jesus is Christ were thrown out. They were excommunicated from the synagogues. So they tell the Pharisees to ask their son directly. Now, what a sad sight that is. No pun intended, right? Instead of rejoicing at a miracle, not like before, because this is the first time that this happened, they interrogate him. Instead of celebrating and praising God, wow, you can see now, they're like, are you sure you were blind, right? Interrogating this man, are you sure that it was Jesus who did this to you? And what's more, instead of being able to celebrate with their now seeing son, they're afraid of even admitting it. That's what happens when those who are spiritually blind take power in the church. And this is why membership is also important, so that we can see the work of God and rejoice. See, these people, the Pharisees, they don't see the works of God. They see a threat. Instead of seeing God's mercy at work, they judge and condemn. When we are spiritually blind, we miss God's opportunities to minister and serve. Blinded by our own pride, anger, bias, we're blind to God and His work sometimes. Even as parents, right, I miss a lot of such opportunities. Like when my kids don't listen, they disobey, right? Instead of seeing that as an opportunity to minister forgiveness and grace like Christ does, my own pride blinds me and I act out in anger. How dare you defy me? How dare you don't, you know, not listen to me and disobey me? And so on and so on. And whereas I should see them as a disciple of God in the making. The Pharisees see a miracle of God and only focus on Jesus who broke their rule. And Jesus will do that. Jesus will purposely break your rules to show you that your rules don't matter. But God's rule does. And what does God's law say? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And this is how we fulfill His law. By bearing one another's burdens, by helping them, by serving them. So Jesus was showing the Pharisees the true meaning of Sabbath by bearing this man's burden. He could have done this any other day, but He wanted to heal this man on the Sabbath and bears that burden, right? He didn't need all that heat from the Pharisees, but He does so because He cares for this man. He was showing that the Sabbath was made for man and not the other way around. And so blinded, they still asked the man to tell the truth. So in verse 24, they say to him, right? So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, this is the second time because what happened is they asked him the first time. They couldn't verify that he was born blind, so they asked the parents, and they come back and talk to him again a second time. Now, the saying, give glory to God, is really an idiom for saying, tell the truth, and nothing but the truth. Really, the connotation here is, stop lying and tell us what really happened. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. This cannot happen. They're the ones who are blind to the truth, even though the truth is staring right at them. Again, the irony is just overflowing here, right? Now, here's the part that I love. Okay? Now, let me just go through this verse, verse by verse kind of here explaining, right? So the blind man answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I love that. And this is one of the reasons why I love this person, right? One of my favorite characters. The boldness, the straightforwardness, right? Not backing down with the fear that they might kick him out of the synagogue, but telling them the only truth that he knows. He doesn't even exaggerate it, right? He doesn't try to paint a good picture of Jesus here. He says, "I was blind, but now I see." And that's a powerful testimony. A testimony is telling people what your life was like before meeting Christ and then what happened after meeting Christ. Telling them about the change that happened in your life. Because others want to see that too. Others want change in their lives and they see a change in you and they want to know what that is. And they will see Jesus in your story, in your testimony. But the Pharisees want more, right? So that they can convict Jesus. They don't want this testimony to believe in Jesus. They want to convict him. And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Right? They already asked this. So he says, "I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And again, this is where this blind man's character really shines, right? The Pharisees won't listen to him. Fine. Have it your way. Right, he uses a mocking tone here, being sarcastic, to probe at them to get at the real reason why they keep asking him. Right? This guy was blind first, but he's really sharp. He can see right through them. Well, it works because they become angry. And they revile them saying, "You're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." Ah, here comes the part, right? And he starts mocking them. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing." I'm pretty sure that's the kind of tone he used. "You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." If I were there in that place, I would just like slap, slow clap and like, that was brilliant. This man who was just blind is more spiritually sighted than the Pharisees. The argument was like this, right? The Pharisees are basically saying Jesus is a sinner because he broke the Sabbath. And he's saying, because he healed me even on the Sabbath, he cannot be a sinner. That's this man's argument. And did you notice the description that he used? He went from a man named Jesus to a prophet and now a man from God. But in the end, the Pharisees still cast the blind man out, right? Just, they're being sore losers. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Again, being cast out from the religious community was no joke, right? You were ostracized, shunned, right? And you would not be able to associate with any of the Jews there. Really, it's cancel culture. Here the Pharisees show just how blind they are. Here's someone whom Jesus heals so that they may learn about Jesus and enter the kingdom of God, but the Pharisees are so blinded by their pride and arrogance that they cast him out instead. But Jesus will not let that be. Because right after this, he says, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd. He is the one who goes to seek the lost." So he goes and approaches a man. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now that the man can see, Jesus shows himself to the man as the one who healed him and shows that he is the Son of Man, the Divine One. And upon hearing that, the blind man finally sees and says, "Lord, I believe." Like how a baby can't see everything the day it's born, right? We who are born again are like spiritual infants who can't see everything just yet. Little by little, they can see. Like how this man went from seeing Jesus as just the man named Jesus to Lord, meaning really God, right? he was able to see more and more of who Jesus really is. And the fact that he worshiped him, meaning he bowed down to him as a Jew, which you never do, means that he really got to see Jesus for who he really is. This man finally sees what others have not, that this is no mere man, but this is God himself. Not a sinner, not just a prophet, not just a man from God, but God himself in human flesh. He was blind, but now he finally sees. So lastly, I want to just highlight this in this last point, the Siloam. Now in verse 7, you may remember Jesus saying, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Now why did Apostle John include that in there? It could have just been a name of the place and you could have passed by. He decided to put a description of what that means. The blind man was sent to the pool called sent and came back seeing. Thus began the process of his spiritual eyes being opened. What about us? Where can we go to start seeing? Where can we go to have our spiritual eyes opened? In this story, there was another water, a living water, not just a pool, a living stream of water that is also named sent. Another Siloam. Jesus, the living water, the sent one. The one who was sent from heaven to give sight to the blind. But this Siloam does not just open our eyes. He cleanses us of our sins. Right? The eyes being opened is a symbol of this person being born again. Jesus came so that we may be washed in his blood, so that we may truly see who he is and who God is and enter the kingdom of God. When the blind man washed in the Siloam, he came back seeing. When we are washed in the Siloam, the blood of Jesus, we are cleansed of our sins and are born again. And like the lyrics of the song that we sang this morning, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So may you come daily to this pool, to this Siloam, and be washed so that you can be sent to tell others as well. I was blind, but now I see. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this story, for showing us through Apostle John what it means to see spiritually, what it means to see God and enter his kingdom. I pray that, Lord, we come to you daily, Lord Jesus, to be washed by your blood, so that we may be whole, that we may be able to see what you're doing, the works of God in this world. We thank you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.